On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness.
Great. Thank you so much, Lois. Brilliant. And if you can keep that passage open in front of you, because we're going to go through that now, That is the authority that we're turning to, not me. So we want to make sure that we've got it open and we can check what's being said. So keep it open. And children, you have got colouring sheets, you've got questions, you've got a word search, you've got all sorts to keep you engaged. Hopefully, you're enjoying doing those. And I would love to see some of these. I've not seen any of them yet. So please do get your parents to take a photo of what you've done and send it to me. I'd like to see how you're getting on. Well, some of our closest friends are a family who lived opposite us in a flat that we had when I was teaching in London. We got to know them incredibly well. We both had our first children at the same sort of time, and so we kind of had shared life experiences, and we were in and out of each other's flats as we kind of started that journey of parenting. And part of the bond between us was a sort of mutual respect for the way that we lived our lives and started on that parenting journey. We shared common convictions and ideas for family and our lives. Now, part of what we've loved about our friendship over the years with them has been the conversations that we've been able to have about our different faiths, because they're Muslims and we're Christians. We don't have to tiptoe around the subject of God, because they would see themselves as having their faith at the centre of their lives, just as we do. However, as a result of these conversations, we've realised that there is a stark, potentially rather awkward difference in the way that we view each other's faiths. They would see us as Christians, as people of the book, people who try to lead good, God-honouring lives. And so, as much as they can be sure about anyone going to be in paradise with Allah, they would say that, yeah, they think we would be. We, on the other hand, take a different view. Because as Christians, we believe that the only way to the one true God is through Jesus, not through our good works. The Bible says it's through faith alone in Jesus, the Son of God, whose death and resurrection have saved us as nobody and nothing else could. We believe that the name of Jesus is the only name under heaven by which we can be saved. And we've had to be honest about that. And it wasn't easy. We believe that the name of Jesus is the only name under heaven. Because it sounds arrogant, doesn't it? And we've had to be honest about that. How awkward and difficult is it to say that we think that we as Christians have the hope of eternity, whilst currently as people who don't believe in Jesus, they don't? How awkward and difficult is it to say? Now, we praise God that our friendship with our friends is still very much alive, despite those discussions. We have a very deep friendship that's been over many years. So conversations like that haven't caused it to crash, which is good. In fact, they've appreciated our honesty. And we've had long conversations explaining why it is that we're saying this. But maybe you found yourself in a situation where you've had to say the same thing, and you've been met with anger and hostility. I know I have. But maybe you found yourself in a situation where you... How dare you suggest that Jesus is the only way to God? How dare you say that all other religions are wrong? What makes you think that you're right and everyone else is wrong? How arrogant! But what we're going to see today is that actually, despite how this claim might initially sound, we must have confidence to stand by it. Because it's not a claim based on arrogance or hatred or intolerance. It's based on the claims of God himself, who reveals in the gospel that Peter preaches in our passage today that Jesus is the only name by which anyone can be saved. And what we see is that those who accept this gospel, rather than being arrogant, are actually quite the opposite. They've had to be humbled to the point of confessing their own helplessness and their dependence on him for their salvation. So, firstly, we're going to see the name of Jesus alone has power to save. So we're back in Acts, and we are returning in the middle of that story that we started a couple of weeks ago, where we saw a man who had been lame from birth. He'd never taken a step in his life. But in our story, we saw that he was raised up to his feet, and he begins walking and leaping around. It's astonishing. And he does it simply as a result of Peter and John proclaiming it in the name of Jesus. But at the end of the passage, despite this wonderful message of resurrection hope, we saw that Peter and the apostles were arrested by the Sadducees and Pharisees for preaching it. So as we return to the story, we see in verse 5 and 7 that the next day, Peter and John are hauled out of their cell and in front of the whole Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a group of Jewish leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees and others, who had all authority over the Jewish lifestyle. And you might recognise a few names amongst them in the passage that we read there, because this is the same body that dealt with Jesus. Their role is to be guardians of religious orthodoxy. But as we'll see, their priorities weren't just theological and political, but they were personal. It's a hostile crowd. But And now as Paul and John stand there, sorry, Peter and John stand there, they begin to question them. And their first question is an excellent one. By what power or by what name did you do this? They can't deny what has happened. They've seen it with their own eyes. This man had been sitting outside the temple for years begging. Well, that's me, sorry. Not sure what that's about. Everyone who came into the temple knew them. And many had given money to them over the years as they passed him by. But yesterday they saw him leaping and praising God. And so the high priests want to know where this power comes from. They're pretty sure it's not the power of these two, Peter and John, who aren't very impressive people at all. They're just a couple of local fishermen. So if they've done it, it can't be in their own name. Whose name have they done it in? And Peter's answer in verse 9, Peter answers in verse 9 by saying, well, let's first at least acknowledge that this is a good thing that has been done here. We've helped a cripple. This isn't an evil work. And then in verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. The Greek word for healed here is sozo, it's the same word that means saved, and probably should be translated saved here. It's a word that's repeated throughout our passage, just as the word raised was in the first half of the story. And it points to the fact that there is more going on here than simply just healing. Because as we saw last week, the point of raising that lame man was not simply healing, but salvation. The resurrection of Jesus was pointing to the power, his power, to restore all things perfectly. This miraculous event was a signpost, both pointing back to what Jesus has done, but also forwards to what he will do for his people on the day that he raises them to perfect new life, free from suffering. And so the real question is not just whose name does this healing lie, but in whose name does salvation lie? Verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter could have just left it at the healing. That would have been far less contentious and explosive. But he doesn't. He says you need to know not just who heals, but who saves. And so you need to know salvation is only possible in Jesus' name. And he knows it will be explosive. Because he's saying this to the very people who crucified Jesus. Remember, this has been a regular feature of Peter's preaching so far. In order to truly put their faith in Jesus, people first need to acknowledge their rejection of him. And so Peter's words are a call to the Sanhedrin to put their faith in Jesus. Yet it won't come without a cost. The cost to the religious rulers will be their pride. Peter says, your rejection led you to kill him. You killed the Messiah. You killed God's Saviour. He's asking them to humble themselves to the point of admitting that they were completely wrong about Jesus. Devastatingly wrong about Jesus. They have the blood of the Son of God on their hands. This means that if the Sanhedrin refuse to repent, then there's no forgiveness for them, no salvation. They're cut off from the God that they claim to represent. This means that if the Sanhedrin refuse to repent, the religious rulers and authorities' response to Jesus shows the response all of us have to Jesus, actually. We're all guilty of rejecting him. We're all guilty of putting him to death in the way that we acknowledge him, or rather the way that we don't acknowledge him, as the rightful king and ruler of our lives. I remember the moment when God convicted me of this at the age of 17. I always thought of myself as a good boy, and for all intents and purposes, I was. I'd never got detention at school. I think I was only grounded once. Is that right? My parents are here. You can ask them. But as I came face to face with the truth of God's word, I realized that I hadn't been living for him. I'd been living against him, in fact. Like the Pharisees, I might have looked good on the outside, but my heart was against him. I hadn't lived my life loving him and worshipping and loving as he wanted me to. I'd lived for myself. In this way, like the Pharisees, we're all guilty of crucifying Jesus because we've all rejected him and we need to see the horror of this. That's why Peter keeps repeating it. It's not a nice, cozy message, is it? It's deeply uncomfortable. But it's a message that we need to be convicted of.
It's not a nice, cozy message, is it?
But actually, the greater shock is what the Bible tells us next. That Jesus came knowing he would be killed, and that he died for the very purpose of saving those who killed him. And it's for this very reason that Jesus is the name, the only name, by which we can be saved. Jesus, the one we have all sinned against, is now the only way out. The only way back to God. He is the only name that can save, Peter says. And it's this message that gets us Christians into trouble. The message that all religions lead to God sounds so much more comfortable, so much more palatable. It's that mountain theory that I mentioned earlier, that all religions are just different paths leading up to God at the top. But the problem with the statement all religions lead to God, though, is it suggests that the person saying it is at the top of the mountain looking down, and they know best, better than God himself. But the fact is that God came down from the mountain as a man, and he revealed that despite our rejection of him, despite the fact we killed him, he is the one who not only shows us the way to the top, he carries us to the top.
Despite our rejection of him, despite the fact we killed him, he is the one.
God the Son came down. He took on flesh. And he was able, as God's Son, to take the punishment we deserved. And he offers us his perfect life, so that when we stand before God in Christ, we have his perfection, his holy righteousness covering us. We aren't saved on the basis of our merits, as all other religions say. We're saved on the basis of Jesus' merits. And that's why the picture of this lame man is so helpful to us. He was hopeless in his situation. And as such, he is a picture of our hopeless state without God. We can't save ourselves. We are dead in our sin. We have no way out unless God intervenes. And wonderfully, that's what he does. And in the name of Jesus, he offers us salvation. And he offers it to every person. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.
And he offers it to every person.
To say that the name of Jesus is the only way by which we can be saved is actually the opposite of arrogance. It's humbly accepting that I am far too sinful to save myself. Only he can save me. And ultimately, it leads to the greatest joy, a relationship with God restored. That's what we were created for. And so as Peter stands there, the question is, how will the Sanhedrin respond? So we're going to look at verses 13 to 18 to find out. And we're going to see that the name of Jesus divides like no other.
How will the Sanhedrin respond?
When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked? Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. Despite the evidence and the fact that they cannot deny any of it, as they stand there together, they remain rigid in their rejection. Their own authority and position and power is more important to them than God. The name of Jesus is offensive to them.
Their own authority It divides them from the apostles and their message,
and ultimately it divides them from God himself.
The name of Jesus is,
and this is maybe this is where you find yourself at.
It divides them from
the evidence is staring you in the face. You can see the good news of Jesus' salvation. You can't deny it. But something's holding you back.
The evidence is staring you in the face.
You like living your way.
You can see the good news.
You don't want to have to admit that you've got it wrong.
You can't deny it.
You don't want to have to change the way that you live.
You like living your way.
To accept Jesus needs a real humbling of the heart. And again, it's nothing that we do in our own strength. Us Christians, we can't say that, you know, I'm so humble. Once again, it's God who has to do that in our lives. A Christian isn't someone who's saying, I've got it all right. A Christian is someone who says, I've got it wrong. And I need Jesus to put me right. It means coming before God in prayer and asking him to help you to believe. In one of the stories found in Mark's Gospel in chapter 9, we hear the helpless cry of a father saying, Lord, help my unbelief. It's a prayer that shows the man's utter dependence, even in that last step of faith. It's a big step, but it's not a leap in the dark, as so many people want to suggest. It's a realization of our total dependence on God. It's a simple prayer. Dear God, I believe that your word is true, that I've rejected you. Please forgive me in the name of Jesus and help me to follow you.
Dear God, I believe that your word is true.
It's something that devastatingly and at this stage the members of the Sanhedrin are unwilling to do. And more than that, they act in direct opposition and defiance of their role and position that they've been given to teach God's people the truth. And they order Peter and John to stop speaking of Jesus in an attempt to stop the spread of his name. But there's a reason that I've called this series The Unstoppable Gospel. Because now we see in verses 19 to 31 a bold and proactive reaction from Peter and John. It's hard to imagine the gravity of this situation they find themselves in. Peter and John, a couple of Jewish guys, who, as we have seen just a few weeks ago, were just a couple of fishermen fishing in the Sea of Galilee, a couple of nobodies. And now they're standing in the temple grounds, surrounded by about 70 of the leading Jewish authorities who've got them imprisoned. And they are told in no uncertain terms that they are not to speak any more about Jesus. And so they've got a decision to make. Do they honour the earthly authority over them, or do they honour God? And in the history of the church and across the world even now, there are churches that face this decision every day because of the threat of imprisonment or possibly even death if they are caught teaching the gospel and worshipping Jesus. Countries such as China, North Korea, Iran, amongst many others. The government want to stop the spread of Jesus' name. And we mustn't be complacent either. There's every possibility that our country will end up in a similar position. That seems to be the trajectory we're heading in. And as we go through the book of Acts, we'll see that this incident with the Sanhedrin is just the first hint of the violent opposition to the gospel that is about to come throughout the ages for God's people. So Peter and John, they stand there in this daunting situation with a big decision to make. But we've seen that they are no longer just simply fishermen. They are now men filled with the Spirit of God. Men called and appointed by God to take his gospel out. They are apostles. They're not part of some fickle advertising group or a campaign trail to get some trend off the ground. These are men who witnessed everything Jesus did in his earthly ministry, and they are now supernaturally empowered to boldly speak of the exclusivity of Jesus' salvation. And so rather than buckling under the weight of these powerful men, they choose to honour God, and they trust in the power of Jesus' name. As God shows through them that the name of Jesus will continue to save in the face of division. Verse 19. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot be shut up about this. We can't stop proclaiming this good news. We are compelled and called to speak of Jesus. We can't deny it. We choose God as our authority, not you, Peter says.
We are compelled and called to speak of Jesus.
The Sanhedrin, they try threatening them, but they realize that it would be fatal to try and punish them anymore at this stage, because the crowd have seen what has happened. They realize the truth, and they're praising God for it. They could lose their influence and power if they did anything more. So they let them go. And so the apostles, they walk off, they return to their friends. Now, you might expect that they'd be rocked and shaken by what's happened. This is the first time they've experienced real opposition and persecution. But as they return to their friends and their fellow Christians, their first response is to turn to prayer and to God's word. Verse 24, they lifted their voices to God. And as they pray, they remember the scriptures. And they're reminded of God's sovereignty over every situation. They remember that they serve the one who created and sustains every atom and molecule of the earth. And that his people have always suffered opposition and persecution. But that all of it was under God's hand and used as part of his predestined plan to fulfill his purposes, as is prophesied in the Psalm of David that they read. And so they asked that God would give them boldness to continue to speak of him. They trust in the power of the name of Jesus to continue the work in power, even in the face of division and hostility. Verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The name of Jesus is powerful. I don't know if you've noticed how people squirm when you speak the name of Jesus. I have. I can't help but notice it. And sometimes it means, if I'm honest, I feel nervous to use his name in a conversation. Because the name of Jesus, it also divides.
And sometimes it means, if I'm honest,
it's easy going along in life and being just another one in the crowd. But as soon as we mention his name, it's clear that we're different.
It's easy going along in life and being just another one in the crowd.
And it's often easy with friends of other faiths to sound like we believe similar things and that we're all just believers. But as soon as we talk about the claims of Jesus, we're saying that we have aligned ourselves with the one who claims to be the only one who saves. And Peter is clear, Jesus is the only way. And we must speak of him if we truly believe in him. If we love our friends and family, if we are truly concerned for their eternal destiny, all those who don't yet know Jesus, we can't hold back from speaking the truth to them.
If we love our friends and family, if we are,
but speaking of Jesus will take boldness. A boldness that is actually beyond us. And again, we are completely dependent on God for this. And wonderfully, once again, he supplies what we need. We read that as they call upon his name, they are filled with the Spirit. Now we know they're already filled with the Spirit. This isn't like a second blessing or anything. This is just the ongoing work of God filling his people for what they need. It's the Spirit of Jesus himself. It shows that God does not leave us or the apostles on their own to complete this work. In the face of division, there is power in Jesus' name. And the great encouragement is that that same power, the Holy Spirit, is at work in us now. I'm sure many of you have heard the story of Wang Yi. He's the pastor of one of China's largest house churches. But a couple of years ago, he was arrested when the church was raided by police. He was charged with inciting subversion on state power. The government, like the Sadducees, they wanted to stop the spread of Jesus' name for the sake of their own power and pride. And in a statement published on the 4th of October 2018, which was released after he was imprisoned, he wrote this, just a few little statements from his letter. I long for God to use me to tell those who let me lose my personal freedom. There is a higher authority than their authority, and there is a freedom that cannot be held by them. The person who interrogates me will eventually be interrogated by Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, died for sinners and rose for us. Yesterday, today, and forever, he is my master and my king and my whole world. I am his servant and I am detained for this. I will gently resist all who resist God, and I will gladly disobey any laws that does not obey God.
I am his servant and I am detained for this.
Just as God empowered the apostles, he continues to supernaturally empower people today to boldly speak of the exclusivity of Jesus and salvation in his name by sending his Spirit to dwell in us, even when we face the worst of opposition. In situations where you really want to speak about Jesus but you're frightened, turn to God in prayer and know that he will empower you. His name will divide, but it is powerful, and it continues to save, just as it saved you. Nothing can limit the power of Jesus or strip him of his authority. And our world needs to hear his name more than ever right now. So let's let his name ring out from our lips this week as we head out from here. And let's point to the one who saves. The one who loved the world enough to die for them and to forgive them. And who rose to life to give them a hope beyond anything else in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that Jesus' name is powerful to save. Lord, we thank you for those of us here who know and love you. That you saved us.
Heavenly Father, we do.
That despite the fact that we were running away from you, you turned us around. Lord, we thank you by your Spirit.
Who know and love you.
Lord, help us to be those who are bold to speak of you. We thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us alone in this act. That you have empowered us by your Spirit. And we do pray, Lord, we would be those who boldly speak of you, even when his name divides, even when we face hostility. Lord, use us, we pray. We would love to see many come to know you. Lord, we pray for friends and family who don't know you. And we pray, Lord, that they would come to a living faith in you through the power of Jesus' name. Amen.